We're going to continue this morning in our study of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. These five solas form the basics and structure of much that was advanced during the 16th and 17th century, much that many believe in our present day has sadly been lost in the mix of doctrinal confusion. James Boyce, in his book, The Gospel of Grace, describes sola scriptura as the formal principle, meaning that that was the principle that gave form and structure and direction to the issues that were discussed, debated, and formulated during the Reformation. Sola fide, which is the subject of our study this morning, by faith alone, brings us into what was called the material principle. In other words, this, in many ways, lies at the very core and center of the division between the then presiding Roman Catholic Church and the concerns raised by the Protestant reformers. This principle of sola fide focuses upon the subject of justification by faith alone, and is said to be the material principle, the matter, the substance, the heart of what is necessary for a sinner to be saved. Justification by faith alone was the crux of Paul's contentions with the enemies of his day, the Judaizers. They promoted a faith plus works religion as the basis of being accepted by God. Their plus works involved the rituals of circumcision and obedience to the ceremonial law. And against that faith plus works religion, Paul announced justification by faith alone in Christ alone. A faith that looks away from one's performance, a faith that looks away from oneself, a faith that looks away from one's experiences, a faith that looks away from rituals, looks away from institutional religion, and looks to Christ alone by itself, without religious works. In Galatians chapter 2, we read of Paul's concerns that the Galatians are being infected by this faith plus works approach to justification. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Likewise in chapter 3 and verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." The works of which Paul is refuting are works that are made by man as an attempt to obey the law, to do religious deeds. And Paul says, "Dear sinner, that's futile. That's not going to work. That cannot save you. The law can only expose your shortcomings. It can only point out your sin. It can only show you how much you fail and how unworthy you are. To attempt to be justified by works is folly." But this is what the Galatians evidently were susceptible to, and what the Judaizers were asking them to do. And Paul says, if you go down this path, you go down the path of apostasy. In chapter 5, verse 4, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, and have fallen from grace." To add works to faith as a basis for our acceptance with God is what Paul calls another gospel. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, brethren, today many evangelicals, sadly, are embracing a different gospel, a distortion of the gospel of Christ, a distortion of that simple and pure faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Ours is a day of increasing apostasy, which sadly I fear portends a potential persecution for us who adhere to sola fide. Reformational martyrs were burned at the stake for refusing to capitulate to Rome in this matter of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. What will be our future in this time of evangelical doctrinal compromise and evangelical alignment with Rome? I expect not applause, but opposition as we endeavor to preach justification by faith alone. Today there are attacks upon sola fide that are coming from various camps, even within the camp of those professed evangelicals. There is an entire corpus in the past two decades of recent New Testament scholarship on the Apostle Paul and his teachings on justification, which is called the New Perspective, that teaches that justification actually means having membership in the church community. Of course, that perspective is applauded by the ecumenicals of our day. It also teaches that the forensic or legal issues of sin, propitiation of God's wrath, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, these things are ignored. Baptism in this perspective is particularly emphasized and often confused with the issue of regeneration, the new birth, as the means by which one enters into this new covenant community. And of course, confusing baptism and regeneration is something that the Roman Catholics approve. But there's no time for us this morning to deal with that. There's much to read, and we're going to rather give ourselves to what is the most prominent attack upon sola fide, and that is the ecumenical compromise of evangelicals with Roman Catholicism. Let's first this morning see a comparison of Protestant and Roman Catholic teachings on justification. The Protestantism teaches the following. First, that justification is a declaration made by God that a believing sinner is legally righteous. Justification consists negatively in the pardon of our sin and positively in the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner's account. To justify means to declare righteous. It does not mean to make righteous. It means to declare righteous. It concerns the change of one's legal standing in the courtroom of God. It does not have to do with the spiritual or moral change of the individual believer himself. Such a change within the believer is the concern of the doctrine of the new birth, regeneration, and its accompanying doctrine, sanctification, which issues into the big change, which is glorification. Justification concerns the legal issues of a sinner standing in the courtroom of God, and when he is justified, God declares that sinner to be legally righteous. Secondly, this standing of righteousness before God is due entirely to the work of Christ. As we saw last week, solus Christus. It is only because of Christ's obedience and only in Christ's atoning sacrificial death that the believer's sin is punished and the righteousness of Christ imputed to the account of the believer. Christ is our righteousness, an alien righteousness which is ours not in ourselves but in heaven. There, before God, we in Christ Jesus, by faith in Him, are justified, our righteous. Thirdly, it is only through faith that believers are justified. Saving faith, not mere notional intellectual agreement with religious information, but whole-souled faith and reliance upon Jesus Christ alone. Justification is based on the work of Christ and is received by faith. Justification is not based on faith. Faith is not a meritorious work, but it is itself a gift of God given to the elect who have been born of the Spirit and by grace alone, through the new birth, have been enabled by faith to cast themselves fully upon Christ. Fourthly, saving faith which trusts only in Christ is also a living faith which evidences itself in good works. But good works have no part in justification. Good works indicate that faith is spiritually alive. But the Christian is not justified on the basis of his good works, only on the basis of the work of Christ that appropriated through faith alone. Fifthly, because Christ is risen and thus vindicated in his triumph over sin, Satan, and death, the Christian can know assurance of salvation. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Bible alone. There, my friends, is a talking points for your discussion this week. The 5 points of the solas, crucial for a biblical understanding of salvation. Now, the Roman Catholic teaching on justification, according to the Vatican I documents, which in this area were not altered by Vatican II, and according to the recent 1994 Roman Catholic Catechism, teaches, first of all, that justification is an act of the Holy Spirit in which the inner being is changed. The Catechism states, justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man, unquote. Here we see the characteristic Roman error of confusing justification and regeneration. Secondly, Romanism teaches that the sacrament of baptism effects justification. The Catechism states, quote, the Most Holy Trinity gives the baptized sanctifying grace, the grace of justification, unquote. The Code of Canon Law, written in 1983, number 849, speaks of baptism, quote, baptism by which men and women are freed from their sins, are reborn as children of God, and conformed to Christ. The Catechism states, quote, baptism is a bath that purifies, justifies, and sanctifies, unquote. It is through the sacrament of baptism that justification is said to be granted. Therefore, the Roman Catholic Church is absolutely indispensable for the justification of sinners. Romanism teaches that those who are justified on the basis of the Church's sacramental system. Roman Catholicism denies that we are justified by an alien righteousness that is imputed to us. Rather, the righteousness of justification is formed within us through a lifelong process by which the individual receives grace from the sacraments and hopes and prays that he's done enough good works that at the end of his days he might, by good works and religious ritual, find himself accepted with God. Thirdly, faith is a mere assent, agreement with Roman Catholic dogma, and not faith alone in Christ alone. It is what is called implicit faith. It is not necessary to understand what is believed as much as to simply be confident that what the Church teaches on salvation is true, provided that you continually attach yourself to the Church through the sacraments. The Church essentially does its believing for you. The Catechism states, quote, faith is an act of the intellect assenting to the divine truth. It's not in Christ alone, it's an assent, an agreement with the systematic instruction of the Church. Faith is then to be perfected in the Roman system by love. And the Bible tells us that love, by definition, is obedience to commands. Therefore, the Council of Trent says, quote, "If anyone shall say that by faith alone the sinner is justified, so as to understand that nothing else is required to cooperate in the attainment of the grace of justification, and that it is in no way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the action of his own will, let him be anathema." The same council, Canon 12, states, quote, "If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema." Fourthly, the system relies upon the sacrament of penance as it relates also to the issue of eventual justification. The Catechism states, quote, "For those who since baptism have fallen into grave sin, have thus lost their baptismal grace, it is to them that the sacrament of penance offers a new possibility to convert and to recover the grace of justification," unquote. Mortal sin puts a man back to where he was before he was baptized, that is, exposed to eternal punishment. But penance, prayer, sacrifices, works of mercy, ascetic self-denial, can recover the grace of justification. Under the concept of penance, the Church teaches the doctrine of purgatory, a place of purification after death, promotes a system of indulgences, whereby you can purchase rituals to help pay off the punishment of those for the loved ones now in purgatory, being punished and purified of their sins, and that obtained through the treasury of merit. And here is where Mary is particularly helpful as the co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ, along with all of the saints who have earned an excess of merit, and thereby, by their excess of merit, can become additional interceders for the sinners. There is no solus Christus in this system. The cross of Christ, fifthly, is totally obscured through the idolatry of transubstantiation and the practice of the Mass. Trent teaches that the Mass is propitiatory. In other words, it works to appease and alleviate the wrath of God. Roman Catholicism does not teach its people to put its faith in the work of Christ, but in the work of the priest, who claims to be able to continually offer Christ in transubstantiation in the Mass. The attention of faith is not upon the work and completed finished work of Christ on the cross, but rather the faith is attracted to the Church, its rituals, and its sacraments. 19th century evangelical J.C. Ryle writes, "Romanism in perfection is a gigantic system of church worship, sacrament worship, Mary worship, saint worship, image worship, relic worship, and priest worship. It is, in one word, a huge, organized idolatry." Ian Murray writes, "For the Catholic, justification is a subjective process inherent in us and never so complete in this life that assurance of salvation can be certain. For the Protestant, the believer is righteous before God only on account of Christ's righteousness being credited to him by the declarative act of God, in which act a person, although ungodly in himself, is in the instant of believing, freed from condemnation, perfectly and forever." We look secondly this morning at a brief history of evangelicals and Catholics together. I'm relying quite heavily on Ian Murray's book, Evangelicalism Divided, A Record of Crucial Change in the years 1950 to 2000, published in the year 2000 by Banner of Truth. This book traces the deterioration of contemporary evangelicalism into compromise, error, and heresy. The interest in ecumenical unity among evangelicals has been fueled by at least five things. One, the Billy Graham Crusades in the 1950s and the 1960s, which spurred interest in ecumenical unity and elicited a support from a broad spectrum of mainline denominations, and now includes Roman Catholic counselors and support in his crusades. Two, evangelicals active in the Anglican Church, the Church of England, particularly James Packer and John Stott, who were active urging the Anglican Church in its evangelical wing to engage in ecumenical unity with non-evangelicals. Three, the impact of the Vatican II documents written in the early 1960s that asserted that non-Catholics are Christians and therefore have a real, albeit imperfect, communion with the Roman Church. Four, a common opposition to social evils on abortion, euthanasia, stem cell research, sexual permissiveness in entertainment, the dissolution of family, and other conservative issues. And five, the charismatic movement. What has fueled this interest in all of us getting together, Romans and evangelicals alike? Billy Graham, the evangelical Anglicans, Vatican II, common cause on social evils, and charismatic doctrinal confusion with its emphasis upon experience over truth. In the 1960s, evangelicals at the beginning of these events did not anticipate having an ecumenical union with Roman Catholicism. Although in that time, there was a lot going on in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England, as evangelicals in that church interacted with the Anglo-Catholic wing of the Church of England. When the Anglican Catholic bishops visited Pope John Paul VI at the Vatican in April of 1964, the Pope welcomed them saying, quote, "You have always been awaited and expected," unquote. The Vatican II in the 1960s opened the door to Roman Catholicism viewing non-Roman Catholics as estranged brethren who would eventually return to the Roman fold. Listen to this statement, which is published in the Vatican II documents, "The Nature and Aim of Ecumenical Dialogue." This is the purpose of the Roman Church in entering into ecumenical dialogue. Quote, "Little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into that unity of the one and only Church which Christ bestowed on His Church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, dwells in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time." In the 1970s, evangelical voices raised at the Lausanne Conference, Congress in 1974, were beginning to point to Vatican II and charismatics and welcoming the prospect of union with Romanism. The National Evangelical Anglican Congress in 1997 wrote the following, quote, "Seeing ourselves and Roman Catholics as fellow Christians, we repent of attitudes that have seemed to deny it. We shall all work toward full communion between our two churches. We believe that the visible unity of all professing Christians should be our goal," unquote. This change of attitude among evangelicals marked the 1970s. Ian Murray observes, quote, "By the 1970s, realignment with Rome had become one of the most popular ideas in the religious scene. Almost overnight, doubt whether Roman Catholics were Christians came to be regarded as a sad evidence of former evangelical mistrust and bigotry," unquote. Billy Graham during the 1980s was seen attending several Roman Catholic events, and more discussion between Anglicans and Roman Catholics were underway. Murray observes, quote, "But while there was some use of the language of ambiguity and obscurity, at no point was there any give in the Roman doctrine," unquote. In fact, in the early 1990s, the Roman Church finally got around to responding to a proposal of the Anglican Church that was submitted several years earlier and got the Anglicans to agree on the following issues. One, the propitiatory nature of the Eucharist. Two, the doctrine of transubstantiation. And three, the effective benefit of the sacraments to effect grace in both the living and the dead. Although that looked very promising for the momentum of ecumenical unity, the momentum slowed under the reign of Pope John Paul II in the 1990s when the Anglican Church agreed to the ordination of women, and as it became evident that John Paul was much more interested in realigning the Roman Church with a much more historically conservative and traditional Romanism. However, in 1994, 20 evangelicals and 20 Roman Catholics met and drafted Evangelicals and Catholics Together, the Christian Mission in the Third Millennium, shortly known as ECT. There were evangelicals from the Southern Baptist Convention, the Assemblies of God, the National Association of Evangelicals, the Anglicans James Packer, Bill Bright of Campus Crusade, Pat Robertson of the 700 Club, all directed on the Protestant side by Chuck Colson of the Prison Fellowship, who met with 20 Roman Catholic Jesuits, archbishops, all led by Richard John Newhouse, a former Lutheran minister turned Roman Catholic priest. In 1997, there was another meeting of similar Romans and evangelicals who drafted the document entitled The Gift of Salvation. Thirdly, consider with me this morning the advocates of Evangelicals and Catholics Together. Colson and Packer argued that ECT was needed in order to combat social ills and moral decay of the culture. But brethren, responsibility to promote morality in society does not stem from the distinctives of Romanism nor the distinctives of Protestantism per se, but is a morality rooted in common grace. To cooperate with Roman Catholics against abortion, euthanasia, pornography, and so forth, is certainly civilly legitimate. Such cooperation does not justify an eventual compromise of the essential truths of the gospel. Secondly, evangelicals asserted that post-Vatican II Romanism would make available, as it were, individual Roman Catholics who were far more open to their Bible than they'd been before, and thereby have opportunity to advance the gospel with them. Packer urged and argued, rather, that he was urging union with, quote, believing Roman Catholics who, quote, do not self-consciously assent to the precise definitions of the Roman Catholic Church, unquote, who, quote, think and speak evangelically. That was his argument. I'm attempting to build rapport with such Roman Catholics. But dear brethren, that was not the profile of the Catholics that signed ECT. The Roman Catholic signatories do not fit that description. The Jesuits, the archbishops, and certainly Richard John Newhouse, formerly Lutheran, now turned Roman Catholic priest, knows exactly the nature of the Protestantism that he's rejecting. The problem also here is that Protestants, evangelicals, project their individualism into the mix, and somehow think that a Roman Catholic is going to stand individually and relate to the issues of their religion apart from the church. It's a fault in evangelicalism. We have, by and large, evangelicals, that is, a very weak ecclesiology. There are many people across the planet right now today who claim to be evangelical Christians and don't give a hoot about gathering with the people of God. Their conscience is not at all convinced of the issues of biblical churchmanship, and yet they're going to assert that they're saved and that they're Christians. On the other side of the argument, the Romans come along, the Anglicans come along and say, you evangelicals have virtually no ecclesiology, and there's some truth to that. There's some truth to that. The individualism that's rampant in evangelicalism wrongly applies that to the Roman and thinks that the individual Roman stands by himself. But remember, dear friends, an individual Roman Catholic cannot be saved apart from the church, because the church is the means by which the individual gets justified through a process of the sacramental system. Now, some are arguing that the Reformation was a total mistake. One evangelical Anglican says, quote, "The Reformation was one of the greatest tragedies that ever happened to the church," unquote. That it was because of a big misunderstanding. But I say that the reformers who wrote in the day of the Reformation knew that the Pope and all of his prelates understood exactly what was going on. They were not misunderstanding at all. They understood that if the issues of grace alone and Christ alone, by faith alone, gained the ascendancies in the countries of Europe, that the entire Roman Catholic system would collapse and the power, the wealth, and the influence of the papacy would evaporate. Interestingly, in these days, evangelicals have come to respect sacramentalism, particularly a fixation upon the ordinance of baptism as somehow being involved with the matter of regeneration. And if one is legitimately baptized, then one legitimately belongs to a legitimate church. And the result is that evangelicals are looking at the Roman Church as a legitimate church. The ECT document states, "For Catholics, all who are validly baptized are born again and are truly, however imperfectly, in communion with Christ." John Richard Newhouse asserts that communion with Christ is equivalent to communion with the Church. If you are in connection to the Roman Church as a Roman Catholic, you are in connection to Christ. Jesuit Avery Dulles, one of the ECT signers, says, quote, "Baptism establishes a sacramental bond of unity existing among all who have been reborn by it." The ECT speaks of, quote, "different ways of being Christian," unquote. Some that are born again later in life and others that, quote, "experience the reawakening of the new birth originally bestowed in the sacrament of baptism." Consider the events surrounding the recent death of Pope John Paul II. Where are we hearing the evangelical voices that are rising up to assert that Roman Catholicism is a works religion? That John Paul II went to his grave relying upon Mary and upon Roman sacraments, not Christ alone, not by faith alone, and not by grace alone. John Paul was certainly a beneficial world leader of the 20th century. But brethren, the solas are true or they're not true. And Protestants should be asserting at this time, when all the eyes of the world are on Roman Catholicism, should be asserting the five solas. But they're not. Few voices, if any, are rising. Take, for example, the interview of Dr. Billy Graham last Sunday, April 3rd. Larry King asks, "So there's no question in your mind that he, the Pope, is with God now?" Billy Graham responds, "Oh no, there may be a question about my own, but I don't think about the Pope. I think he's with the Lord because he believed. He believed in the cross. That was his focus throughout his ministry. The cross, no matter if you were talking to him from personal issues or ethical problems, he felt that there was an answer to all of our problems. The cross and the resurrection. He was a strong believer." Sadly, dear friends, Billy Graham is one of the best examples of evangelicalism's present doctrinal confusion and compromise. And he's coming to New York City this coming summer. And I am already getting inundated by material from his organization soliciting my involvement in this coming crusade. It's a day of amazing forces that are pushing and pressing upon those who profess Christianity. Which brings me, fourthly, to issue a call to preach the gospel and promote doctrinally sound orthodoxy. Evangelicals and Catholics together make the following statement, and this is the crux of what the ECT signatories say is their doctrinal unity. Quote, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. Living faith is active in love that is nothing less than the love of Christ, unquote. Now, I want to ask you in all sincerity, dear friends, if you were having a conversation with some of your companions and someone said to you, well, I believe that we're justified by grace through faith because of Christ, would there be an alarm that would go off? I hope so. You notice anything missing? Sola. Alone. Sola. We affirm, should be our response, that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the biblical teaching of the issues of grace and justification and faith. Robert Raymond, in his Systematic Theology, says, quote, "The word alone, after the word faith, in this statement's proposition on justification, is thundering by its absence. As written, the statement is a capitulation to Catholicism's unscriptural understanding of justification. For never in the debate with Rome and the first Protestant reformers did anyone on either side deny that sinners must be justified by faith. The whole controversy in the 16th century in this area turned on whether sinners were justified by faith alone or by faith and good works which earned merit before God. The Protestant reformers following Paul maintained that Rome's understanding was, quote, another gospel which is no gospel at all, unquote. And the path the sinner follows from this point leads either to heaven or to hell, unquote. Ian Murray repeatedly in his book insists that the fatal flaw of ECT is the approach whereby there is an unspoken assumption that everybody involved in this is all Christians. Murray has, quote, one main objection. It is that the Catholic and Protestant framers and supporters of ECT have recognized one another as fellow Christians without any agreement on the way in which one becomes a Christian, unquote. There is a naivety that is culpable in evangelicalism that says anybody who professes to be a Christian must automatically be a Christian. But John Richard Newhouse, our Lutheran turned Roman priest, understands exactly what has transpired with the evangelicals. He understands that they have forfeited the gospel. He writes in the ECT document, quote, "If at the end of the 20th century, separation for the sake of the gospel is not necessary, then it is not justified," unquote. In other words, he's saying, look, if the gospel is not the issue, we don't have to separate over it then. We don't have to get into the issues of the gospel. We can unite on matters that have to do with other issues, and the gospel doesn't even come to bear upon the matter. Murray says this is possibly the most significant statement in the whole book. Evangelicals in our day have come to value love and fellowship over the truth. Brethren, if we extol love over the truth, we'll lose the truth. And we're going to harm those we claim to love. In our previous studies on the solas, we have seen that the dominant evangelical Arminianism of our day emphasizes God's love, insisting that God be profiled as one who is being sensitive to men's needs, and presenting a psychologized gospel that leads to an inclusivism of all and sundry without doctrinal distinction, and in many cases a universalism that sees eventually everybody being saved. In this, the doctrine of sin is minimized or redefined. In our day, evangelicals have become awash in the notion of sentimental love, which is precisely what transpired in liberal Protestantism in the early 20th century. The result has been a loss of truth. Martin Lloyd-Jones, back in 1967, stood in one of these evangelical conferences and stated the following. Here is the great divide. The evangelical people put fellowship before doctrine. We are evangelicals. I'm sorry, the ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. The ecumenical people put fellowship before doctrine. We are evangelicals. We put doctrine before fellowship. But brethren, in our day, evangelicals are quickly becoming ecumenical people. Much of our problem in evangelicalism stems from a false dichotomy that pits love against the truth, that leads to another dichotomy that values experience over doctrine. And people claim to be Christians and to have had Christian experience in the context of total ignorance of truth, or even denial of essentials of the biblical gospel, of essential truths concerning God and man and Christ and sin and salvation. Evangelicals, by and large, are not discerning in matters of doctrine, and many of them don't care. Dave Tomlinson, writing in 1995, the post-evangelical states, quote, "I am not saying that theology and doctrine are unimportant, far from it. But there is no evidence from the Bible that it is of ultimate importance. Doctrinal correctness matters little to God, and labels matter less. Honesty, openness, and a sincere searching for the truth, on the other hand, matter a great deal," unquote. Well, I wonder how Mr. Tomlinson would respond to the words of the apostle in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, reading from verse 7. "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness." When Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that we are the pillar and the support of the truth, I say that God is very concerned about the doctrinal content of one's faith, and that the characteristic of those in the day of apostasy, those under the sway of Antichrist, the characteristic will be this: we really don't think doctrinal truth is all that important. And that, my friends, characterizes a vast percentage of present-day evangelicals. In the matter of the Antichrist, Timothy George, presently the dean of Beeson Divinity School, in an interview in Christianity Today on April 6th, 2005, says, quote, "I hear far fewer sermons these days than I did when I was a kid about how the Church of Rome is the harlot of Babylon and the Pope is the current version of the Antichrist. You can still go to churches where you hear that kind of sermon on Sunday, but it's far less prominent in the evangelical subculture than it was 30 or 40 years ago. I think that's partly due to Pope John Paul II. Notice, you're part of an evangelical subculture. William Tyndale, one of the early Protestant reformers who was burned at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church, had a different perspective. And he says, quote, "The Antichrist will appear to be the best of Christian men." It's interesting that John Paul II, who is receiving so much applause and adulation from evangelicals around the world, in his ecumenical encyclical, called Protestant groups that do not cooperate with Rome sects. S-E-C-T-S. It's an interesting word, sect. It's a pejorative term. In the eye of the ecumenical, it's a dangerous, subversive term. Richard Bennett, former Roman Catholic priest turned Reformed Baptist, alerts us to the fact that Rome is still very active in promoting its own political and legal influences among the nations of the world, and warns that Roman Catholicism is not at all reluctant to use state authority to accomplish its vision of eventual unified Romanism. Bennett cites an article from the British Evangelical Times written in August of 1998 on this issue of sects. Quote, "The Belgian Chamber of Representatives passed a law creating a sect oversight organization which will, quote, scrutinize the 189 religious organizations listed in the Belgian Parliamentary Sect Report published in April 1997. Minority, evangelical, Pentecostal, and Adventist churches not belonging to the United Protestant Church of Belgium, which is recognized by the state, are targeted in the Belgian Sect Report." Earlier in this study, I have cited from the Vatican II documents that have seen the inclusion of non-Roman Catholics as part of the people of God, as having, albeit an imperfect but no less real, attachment to the Church of Rome. Murray observes, quote, "The modification of the Roman dictum, outside the Church there is no salvation, allowed by the Vatican II, does not cover those who, quote, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse to enter it or remain in it," unquote. "The charity extended is for those who, quote, through no fault of their own," unquote, "remain non-Catholics, not for intelligent Protestant theologians for whom there is no excuse for ignorance." What he was writing was, in view of Mr. Packer's hope that there would be this rapprochement, that there would be this ecumenical oneness. And he's writing back and he's saying to Mr. Packer, "You need to understand that the Roman Church is not relinquishing a thing. They're willing to embrace within their ecumenical arms everybody out there who doesn't knowingly reject them. But for you, Mr. Protestant theologian, who knows the gospel, who's compromising on it, and who refuses, as Packer said in the context, to attend to a Roman Catholic Mass, for you, Pope John Paul II, in his encyclical, says, for you, you won't be welcome. You're excluded. You're part of a sect." And there's movement today in what used to be Roman Catholic Europe to mark out and civilly persecute those who are parts of sects. And brethren, that's what you would be seen as. Remember that very, very important statement, the nature and aim of ecumenical dialogue in the Vatican II document. Little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist, into that unity of the one and only Church which Christ bestowed on His Church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, dwells in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. So what do we say when we read in Revelation 13 that the beast who rises from the sea is in fact representative of religious power? What do we say? What do we say when Paul tells us that such power will gain the ascendancy while the professing church is saying doctrine really doesn't matter and capitulating on the essentials of doctrinal gospel integrity? What do we say? We may yet face a day of persecution. And if this is so, brethren, then I hope we can do it saying the gospel, preaching the gospel, an undiluted gospel. Robert Raymond, in his book, The Reformation's Conflict with Rome and Why It Must Continue, writes, quote, "A doctrinal reformation is as sorely needed today within Christendom as it was in the 16th century in order to capture once again the glorious truth of the Pauline gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ's preceptive and penal obedience. Such a reformation can and will come only through public doctrinal conflict with Rome, openly pitting both in books, monographs, and pamphlets, and in sermons from the pulpit, first, the carefully exegeted, hermeneutically sound, salvific teaching and worldlife view of Holy Scripture against the superstitions, idolatries of the Roman Catholic tradition, and secondly, a sound knowledge of Rome's historic origins against its pretensions. Protestants should not be afraid of such conflict, for the theological genius of the Reformation is really a summons to return to the simplicity of the apostolic gospel. In a day when the Roman Catholic Church is receiving great press in the Western media and growing throughout the world, it is high time for evangelical Protestant preachers and theologians, civilly and warmly, but also publicly and firmly, to distinguish again for their people and the masses the Protestant faith from that from Roman Catholicism. For upon the doctrinal distinctives of the solas of classical Protestantism hang the destinies of immortal souls." Unquote. You have this stewardship. You have this stewardship. You have in your possession truth for which people who have preceded you have died without compromise, with a zeal for the house of God that consumed them, with a love for Christ and His truth that caused them to gain supernatural strength and courage, and to stand in their day with the stake and the pyre of fire within eyesight, and in that context, without compromise, to preach the gospel. I conclude this morning with what many believe is perhaps the most important paragraph ever written. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, says Paul, as foretold by the prophets and manifested in this new work of God, God, in covenant faithfulness and mercy, is giving justification, that legal standing of righteousness, to every sinner who simply believes in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who rescues and redeems all who believe in Him through the propitiatory blood sacrifice of His death on the cross. All of them, even those believers in the Old Testament whose sins are also atoned for in Christ Jesus, as well as us at the present time, thus demonstrating God as both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. In this passage, we find the gospel of justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. Brethren, what can you do to promote this gospel? If you do believe that immortal souls hang upon the issues of the biblical gospel, what could you do to make these distinctives clear in a day when many are saying, Lord, 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 and who very well stand to experience the prospect of Jesus saying, depart from me, I never knew you. Shine the light of the truth into the gray and dark and foggy murkiness of evangelicalism in our day. Declare the word, sola scriptura. Hold forth Jesus Christ, solus Christus. Be reliant upon the grace of God, sola gratia, pleading with men to relinquish confidence in their works and their rituals and trust only in Christ, sola fide. Amen.